Okay, you may be seated. And as you take your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. We're continuing on in our series of Matthew days. We'll be in Matthew chapter 12. As you turn there, I'm going to open us up with prayer. Father God, we just come before you today, and we just can't thank you enough for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Redeemer, who is our Healer, who is our fortress and our rock. I just ask, Lord, that as we open up your word today, that we would, that your Spirit would move and would convict our hearts of the reality of your Son and what it means to be his child. So just be with us as we look at your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to talk about choices. You may see the sermon title is You Must Choose. Each and every day, each of us face choices, of course, from what to wear, what to eat, things like that. Remember being in the Army, it was a little bit easier because they told me what to wear. I didn't have to worry about that. But some decisions are more important than others. Some have lasting impact. But I found that even the minor choices have actually some consequences, especially if you're indecisive. For example, my wife and I want to go out to eat, and it comes an inevitable discussion of, hey, so where do you want to go to eat? Well, I don't know. Where do you want to go? Well, I'm not really sure. Where do you want to go? So something that's so seemingly innocent ends up becoming an argument of where you want to go because no one knows where they want to go. I don't know if anyone else has been there. But indecisiveness can also be an issue. But there's one thing that we have to make a choice on, and that's Jesus Christ. The problem is we also oftentimes take our indecision and put them in spiritual matters. We have the illusion of time. We think that we can put off what God is calling us to do until tomorrow. Worse yet, we put off making the decision of who Jesus is and what position he has in our lives. And we think we have all the time in the world that we can ride the fence of indecision long enough and in order to please our flesh, but also be saved. But in our passage today, Jesus is going to confront the Pharisees and by extension people and us, urgently demanding that we must make a choice concerning him and warning us that there are severe consequences for not making a choice or making the wrong ones. And so when it comes to Jesus, we're going to see today in our passage that you must choose. Not choosing is actually a choice. We're going to see that you must choose something concerning Christ. In our passage today, we're going to see four reasons why we must make a choice concerning Jesus. And so if you're in Matthew chapter 12, we're going to be starting in verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought before him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judge. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I can cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either, in this age or in the age to come." So far in chapter 12, we've seen that time and time again, the Pharisees have come to Jesus to test him, to prove him wrong, and to critique Jesus, and Jesus has withstanded all the tests. Last week we saw that Jesus was God's chosen servant, that through him we are saved. And now this is coming to a head in this section of chapter 12, where Jesus is saying, you guys have to actually make a choice concerning me. There's a choice you have to make. And there are four reasons why in this passage that we must make a choice. First is this, is Jesus' ministry results in reaction. Jesus' ministry always results in some kind of reaction. If we look at this passage here, we see that a demon-oppressed man is brought before Jesus. He is both blind and mute. It says mute in the ESV, but in the Greek, it also kind of means deaf. Deaf and dumb. So basically we have someone who is blind, can't hear, can't talk. So this is obviously a hard case, right? This is someone that needs a miraculous type healing. And it says that this person was brought before Jesus. In the immediate context, it doesn't seem that we're not sure who brought him, but that's why you have to go to the greater context. So far, who's been bringing people to Jesus? It's been the Pharisees, to test him, to prove him wrong. And this is, I believe that the Pharisees brought this man before Jesus because here's the true test. It's a litmus test because in the Old Testament, there's a prophecy that said that when the Messiah comes, he will free the oppressed, heal the blind, unstop the ears of the deaf, and give speech to the speechless. So we have all these in this one guy. This is the test case, right? This is the litmus test. So we're going to bring this person before Jesus and see what he can do. And lo and behold, to their chagrin and surprise, what does Jesus do? Heals this person. Casts out the demon, enables this person to hear, to see, and to speak. So we can see this is going to cause a problem because this is the litmus test, right? Because the Messiah is supposed to be doing these things. But we see here that the people's response first, as we see when the people respond, and the people were, it says the people were amazed. Let me bring amazed what it means actually in the Greek. Literally in the Greek, the word amazed means to lose one's wits or go out of one's mind from seeing something. So in other words, our phrase would be what? It blew their minds away, right? That's what happened. They saw Jesus heal this person, transform this person's life, and they were utterly, truly amazed. And that's the thing. Jesus' ministry in our life is supposed to make us amazed. Now, some of us may not see, you know, Jesus healing deaf mutes, but how many of us have seen people change, Jesus change people's lives? We see the person who is addicted to opioids now free. We see persons whose marriages are failing. They both come to Christ and their marriage is saved. We see Jesus doing things still. And that should amaze us, just like these people. It should amaze us that Jesus still does this. And because Jesus did this, it says the people are asking, can this be the Son of David? In other words, is this person the Messiah? Is this who we've been looking for? Just look what he did. They're looking at the Pharisees and saying, look at what he did. He changed this person's life. He fulfilled Scripture. He must be the Son of David. And you think that this might perhaps change the heart of the Pharisees. That they would see this amazing miracle, see that this person was saved, see that this guy's life's transformed. And the assumption would be they would probably fall on their feet, on their knees, and say, Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Please save me. No. The hardness of their hearts is this. Is that actually the Pharisees hardened their hearts even more and rejected. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. In other words, Jesus passed their test. But now they have to explain it away, right? Jesus did this great miracle, but this we don't want this guy to be the Messiah, so we have to explain it away. So you know what? He's actually a son of the devil. It's by Satan's power that he's casting out demons. That's the hardness of the human heart. And if we're not careful, we can't escape that in our own society. Some of you may have seen this as well. Maybe some of you have some unsaved loved ones that it doesn't matter what evidence is shown or what happens or what God does and reveals himself, that their hearts are hardened and they come up with an excuse. Right? I've had this also happen to me in my undergrad work was done in a state university in Texas. So even though Texas is a conservative state, a liberal university is still a liberal anti-God university. I had a geology professor. He spent this whole semester trying to dissuade me from my belief in God. We got in an argument about evolution. And I pointed out to him that my problem is not with the evidence. It's based upon our presuppositions evaluating it. And I got him to see that he couldn't prove his point because evolution takes millions of years. I asked him, when have you seen it? Because it takes millions of years. Can you test it in your lab? He goes, no. And they go, well, then why do you believe evolution? He goes, I believe evolution because we're here and there has to be a reason why we're here. And I said, well, I believe in God because we're here. There has to be a reason why we're here. But he didn't change his mind. His heart was so hardened because of that. The thing is, no matter what miracle, sometimes people's hearts just won't change. But as you can see, you have to make a choice. When confronted with the reality of Jesus' ministry, you have to make a choice of what you're going to do with that. It was true for them back then. It's true for us now that there has to be some kind of reaction. And I'm going to bring up, again, a very non-controversial person nowadays, President Trump. Like him, hate him, that's a guy that brings reaction, right? Wherever he goes, people react. The thing is biblically Jesus is supposed to do the same thing. That wherever we go, that there is a reaction. There's different ways we can react. There's the curious. Those are the people here that are amazed by what Jesus did and like, well, I don't know who he is. Could he be the Son of God? I'm curious about this. Some of you met these people. They're curious. Who is Jesus? These are people that find Jesus interesting, or perhaps they may like his teachings, his moral teachings. Maybe they watch countless hours of documentaries about Jesus on the History Channel, which, by the way, they're not very biblical-based. They're all human-based, by the way. But they're just curious. Not curious enough to come to him, but curious enough to be interested, right? Then there's those who are indifferent. They can care less. Well, yeah, well, that guy got saved from alcoholism by Jesus, but who cares, right? I also know that these people are actually what I call militant indifference. These are people that are indifferent, but they're militant indifferent in the fact that they tell me and say, I don't talk to me about it, I don't want to hear it. What they're really saying is, I like my life the way it is, so leave me alone. That's what they're really saying. Those are the indifferent. Then there's the radically opposed. Those are, one, the ones that either ridicule you if you're a Christian or ridicule Jesus Christ as revealed in the Bible, like my geology professor, or those militant persecutors like ISIS going around in, and I don't know if you've seen this, we often look at the Middle East, but ISIS is also in the Philippines. They're executing Christians there in the Philippines. That type of persecution, that is a reaction to Christ. There's also what I call the freeloader reaction to Jesus. That's the person that likes Jesus, likes, hey, I like the benefits of getting out of hell free card, but not enough to actually serve him and love him. I just want the little card to get me out of hell just in case it's real. That's what I call the freeloader people. But then there are the truly submitted, those who come to Christ, who get past curiosity, past those things, and in faith and repentance, they receive him as their Messiah and their King. And I hope that's you today. But the point is, Jesus, his very ministry and presence of what he does as revealed in the Bible and in people's lives today, there's a reaction to it, right? Because of that ministry and because of that reaction, you're forced to make some type of choice. So I want to ask you today, where are you when it comes to Jesus? Are you merely just curious? If you're curious, don't stop being curious, but I suggest read the Bible to see who Jesus really is. Talk to someone who's known Jesus for a while and been following him. Are you indifferent? I would say don't harden your heart. You better start caring because this is going to be the most important question. And this is what I mean by this. Many of you may have heard of Pascal. Pascal was a mathematician. You probably forgot high school years ago. We did some things with Pascal. He was also a scientist. But he came up with something. He was a Christian. Most people don't know him, but he was a Christian. He came up with something they call Pascal's Wager. This points that humans bet with their lives that God either exists or does not exist. Right? Pascal argues that a rational person should live as though God exists and seek to believe in God, because if God does actually exist, such a person will only have finite loss if he doesn't. In other words, you're betting your whole eternal existence on whether or not God exists and the Bible is true. It's better to believe it's true and it not be true, because what do you lose out on? Maybe some sin? You don't really lose anything if you're wrong and you're following Jesus. But if Jesus is right and the Bible is right and you choose not to follow him, you're eternally condemned to hell. His point was actually following Jesus loses you, ultimately, nothing in a sense of eternity. So we have to make the choice. Don't be indifferent. We have to react to who Jesus is. So we see Jesus' ministry results in reaction. But another reason why we need to make choices is because Jesus' mission shifts kingdoms. Jesus' mission shifts kingdoms. Let's look at verse 25 through 29. Knowing your thoughts, okay, I'm going to stop there because some people say, well, Jesus is not really God, it's revealed in the Bible. This says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Which means Jesus, guess what, knows your thoughts. Jesus knows what everyone's thinking. Jesus knows our thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, it says that every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How will then his kingdom stand? And if it casts out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that casts demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see here in this passage, there are just two kingdoms. It says that there is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the devil, and then there's the kingdom of God. There's just two kingdoms in this passage, right? There's no neutral ground. Two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan. And Jesus here makes the argument, because again, he's confronting the Pharisees and say, it is by the power of Satan you're casting out demons. He's basically saying that, Jesus, you're actually Satan incarnate and casting out demons. He makes the point, one, if that's the case, it's not logical. What benefit would it be for Satan for me to deliver someone from being demonically possessed? Right? It's not logical. It's not logical. And then he further makes the argument basically saying that you say that your children, your sons, which means your disciples go around casting out demons as well. By what power do they do this? Again, you're saying that there's only two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God. Which one are you in? And Jesus says that it's nonsensical to say that I'm casting out demons by the power of Satan, because Satan's kingdom would, I'm going around making Satan's kingdom fall, and that doesn't make any sense. But the reality Jesus is trying to get across to them is that there's actually two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God, which is God's rule and God's reign in your life, and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of the devil. And the thing is, he's making the point that everyone has to belong to one of them. You have to belong to one of them. And then he points out, he goes on to say, the Spirit of God has come upon you. In verse 20, or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first finds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Jesus is saying, what I am like is I am the warrior that goes into Satan's house, which is where Satan's kingdom, where all these people are trapped. And I go in and I bind the strong man. The strong man is Satan. He says, I get rid of his power, get rid of all those things, so what? That this person can be free and now come into the kingdom of light. And that requires making a choice about Jesus. Jesus is implying to the Pharisees that you may need to rethink yourself because you may be part of this other kingdom. You need to make a choice. You need to make a choice. There are two different kingdoms. And the thing is, we can't really mix the two. And it's kind of what we're kind of doing today. I know there's a lot of brouhaha in the media about immigration. I'm going to bring up something as an illustration. Especially with immigrants coming from mainly Islamic countries. But here's the real issue. It's not whether or not they're Islamic or not. The question is this. If someone actually, there'll be two kingdoms. If someone comes over and they adhere to Sharia law on the one side, right? And in America, what is our law? We follow the Constitution of the United States, Bill of Rights, all that, right? Now, here's the thing, is if you actually read the tenets of the two of them, they're what? Diametrically opposed. They cannot be compatible. That's the real issue. It's two different world systems, two different kingdoms, if you will, right? And that's what's really going to happen is, so I'm not trying to be an alarmist or anything like that, is eventually if you have two competing world systems and you throw them in one place, what are they going to end up doing? They will compete to see which one is right. People will start getting angry and fighting, and you'll get eventually warfare, because that's what's going to happen, because they're competing systems. That's what happened with the Civil War. Civil War, you had the North, one system, South, another system. And then they what? Collided. That's what is going to happen. Because, again, you can't be part of both kingdoms, because their kingdoms are at war. And here's the thing. Jesus came because we need a kingdom transfer. Colossians 1, starting in verse 12, says the following. Giving thanks to the Father has qualified you to share the inheritance of the saints in light. He's delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul, Colossians, says, when you're not saved, when you're not in Christ, you actually start out in the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the devil. But it is through Christ that you're what? From coming to him in faith and repentance, that you are transferred into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of God. And that requires a faith choice on your part to come to Jesus Christ, to transfer you from one kingdom into the other. And some of you in this room might be thinking, you know what, I'm fine, I made that choice. But the thing is even as a Christian, you may be saved, but which kingdom are you actually living in? You can be saved by grace and your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but still try to live in Satan's kingdom and fulfilling the tenets of that kingdom. That's why 1 John 2, John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. We have to remember, John is not writing to unbelievers. He's writing to believers saying that you don't really fully experience God's love in your life, in your heart, if you're trying to live for the world. Because the world is still part of that satanic kingdom, that satanic system. And you can't live for both. So the thing is, even as a Christian, you could have said, yes, I made the choice to come to Christ, but I have to ask you, which kingdom are you living in? Jesus may have freed you to move you into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of life, but the thing is too often as humans, what we want to do is stick our foot and keep the other foot in the other kingdom. Why? Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes it feels good. I like stuff, right? I like money. I like big screen TVs. I'm not saying those are necessarily of the devil, but the thing is I start living for that world system. And when I do that is I may be saved, but I'm basically saying, although I'm saved, Jesus, thank you for what you've done for me, but I still want to live in Satan's kingdom. So we still have to make a choice, even when we are saved, to continue to live for Jesus. To live for Jesus. So we see that Jesus' ministry results in reaction. Jesus' ministry shifts kingdoms. But also we see that Jesus' mandate draws a line. See, here's the thing. Some of us think that I can be neutral with concerns of Jesus. You may have heard this, some people you've shared the gospel with, or you maybe think this yourself, is that, you know what? Even though I don't know Jesus, I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not like that other guy down the street. I'm okay. I'm pretty good. And you know what? I'm told Jesus is love. So just because I don't believe in him and trust him and actively love him because he's love, he must accept me fully. I don't have to make the choice. I really don't. It's okay. I mean, sometimes that's what we think and that's sometimes what is taught. But the problem is Jesus doesn't allow this. If you look at verse 30, Jesus says the following, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. He basically says that if you are not with me, if you are not for me, if you're not actively made a choice for me, you are actually what? Against me. Which means, is there a Switzerland? Is there a neutral ground when it comes to Jesus? No. According to Jesus' mandate, you have to make a choice. We all have to make a choice. There's no choice in not making a choice, because actually not making a choice is a choice. Jesus is saying this, if you don't choose me, it's the same as not choosing me. You may be passive about it. You're saying, well, I really don't care. So the thing is indifference a choice according to Jesus? Yes. If you're indifferent for him, he basically says, well, then you're against me. There is no neutral ground. He says, whoever is not gathered to him will be scattered. That means to be scattered abroad, just totally disseminated, just totally destroyed if you're not with him. And the problem is again, our culture, our society, if we're not careful, even Christians believe that there are neutral positions. Let me tell you some of the neutral positions. Some neutral positions are like what I mentioned, what I call the cosmic scale. Well, I'm better than Adolf Hitler, or my good deeds outweigh my bad. I'm okay. I don't need to make a decision about Christ. Some of the neutral ground are this. All gods are the same. I mean, they're all called God, right? So therefore, the God of Mormonism, the God of Christianity, the God of Islam, the God of New Age, they're all the same. I don't even understand that argument because it's nonsensical, because actually people that are Muslim and Mormon and Christians, we don't believe that. Even in Islam, they don't believe the God that we worship is the same God as theirs. They'll tell you that. Because what? They aren't the same thing. Because they aren't the same. There are some that say, you know what? I kind of chose Jesus. I mean, I don't think he's the Son of God, but I thought he was a great human teacher. He's a good guy. He's a good guy. So because I believe he's a good guy, I'm okay. But that's not the case. I'm going to read a quote to you from a book called Mere Christianity. This is a book written by C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, he's also known for the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. A little background on him, he actually started as an atheist. A very die-hard atheist. And he got witnessed to by a Catholic brother by the name of J.R.R. Tolkien in his little book club. Was witnessed to him, but he eventually did get saved. And he's wrote a whole bunch of books. There were books called The Problem of Pain, and he's wrote on so many subjects. But in Mere Christianity, talking about the good teacher concept of Jesus in this neutral ground, this is what he wrote. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg. In other words, Jesus went around saying he was God. He can't be a good teacher if that wasn't true, right? Because if he really thought he was God and he's not, we call those people crazy, right? Or else he would be the devil of hell, because that means he would be lying. Right? You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about this being a great human teacher. Jesus did not allow, the Bible doesn't allow us to come to Jesus as just a neutral position of, he's a great moral teacher. Because he can't be a great moral teacher if what he says is not true. Because on the one hand, if he's not God and he says he's God, he's crazy. Not a good teacher. Are crazy people good teachers? No, we lock them up. Or, worse yet, if he knows he's not God and he's claiming to be God, he's a liar and a deceiver. Jesus didn't allow. There is no neutral ground when it comes to deciding who Jesus is. For example, Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except for me. A little grammar lesson today, I know it's kind of boring, but if you put the word the before something, it implies the only. So Jesus was saying, what? I am the only way, the only truth, and the only life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus. Right? So it's either it's true or it's not true. 1 Timothy, Paul writes this, God our Savior desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for a ransom of all. In other words, Jesus is the only way. No neutral ground. In Acts 4, this is Peter's first sermon after Jesus is resurrected and he got full of the Holy Spirit. It says this, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven of given men by which we must be saved. In other words, there is no neutral ground concerning Jesus. You must make a choice. You must make a choice. So Jesus drew a line in the sand, and I have to ask you, which side of the line are you on? So Jesus said, here's the line. I'm on this side, this is God's kingdom, on this side, Satan and his kingdom. And you must make a choice. By coming to faith in Christ, you move from this side into new life with him. But if you are in Christ, how many of us are doing this number? Ooh. Sin. Lord, forgive me, please. You're loving and kind and gracious. Right? That's what we do. Sometimes we try to walk too close to the edge of the kingdoms, but we need to not do that. In our lives, we have to actively pursue Christ. So if you're not in God's kingdom, if you're not saved, you need to put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you are trusting Jesus, you have to keep going toward Jesus, not seeing how close to the line you can get. I remember when I was ministering to soldiers. Now, remember, most soldiers are 18, 19-year-old men, just out of puberty, and they only think with their loins, right? I'm going to be honest with you. And I would always get this question. I always hated this question because I'm like, it's the wrong question. They're like, Daryl, when I'm out with my girl, how far is too far? I mean, what stuff can we do before we're married? I said, so in other words, you want me to tell you how close to the line of falling into sin you can get before it's actually sin? Should the question be is, how can I protect this girl's purity? Shouldn't that be your question? Well, that's not fun. I'm not here to be fun. Right? The thing is too often we try, even as Christians, to go and we don't have to make a choice to pursue Christ. We try to stay close to the line. You've got to run the opposite direction of the line. I reminded actually of there was a father who's a single father. He had to hire a chauffeur to drive his children around, right? So basically, this was at the time of stagecoach drivers, right? So he got hired a carriage driver. And they get in the carriage and he wants to test the drivers. So he gets with the first driver, and the first driver's like, let me show you how awesome I am. So they go down, his house is on this hill, and there's this path with a precarious cliff on one side of it, right? So the first driver gets in the car and he's going really fast and close to the cliff side and going down and freaking him out. But I was like, I'm good, I didn't fall. Look how good I am. I can do this really fast. He does the second one, does it even faster and closer to the edge. And the father's like, I'm not sure I want to hire these guys. And the third one comes in, he drives nice and slow, as far away from the edge as possible. So which of these drivers do you think the father hired? The last one, who wanted to keep them safe, right? And that's the thing is with our life, we have to make the choice to say, you know what, there is a line. And my job as a Christian is not to stay as close to the line as possible. It's to get as far from the line and as far to Jesus as I can get. That's a choice that we have to, each one of us, make. So, we see that Jesus' ministry results in reaction. Jesus' mission shifts kingdoms. And Jesus' mandate draws a line. Finally, we see that Jesus' message provides a warning. We see that Jesus gives us a warning that there are consequences for what we do with Him. Eternal consequences that are irrevocable. All right? Let's take a look at verse 31 and 32. Therefore, I tell you, every sin of blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or the age to come. Some of you may have heard this passage before. It's called the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin. And there's a lot of confusion out there what exactly this sin is. I said, well, but you might be thinking, well, I always hear our pastor say, God's all forgiven, He'll forgive every sin, but you just said there's a sin He won't forgive. That's true. According to this, there is a sin He won't forgive, but we need to dive in to see what that might be. Jesus is pointing here that there is eternal consequences for your choices. So in a direct context of this passage, let's see what the sin is that the Pharisees were doing. So we see over the past few chapters that Jesus has what? Time and time again, through the power of the Holy Spirit, revealed what? Who He is. That He's the Messiah, that He's the Christ. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, He's proven through miracle and miracle and teaching and teaching. So this is not a one-time deal, right? So it's been over chapters, a long period of time, that these Pharisees, that the Holy Spirit has been working on these Pharisees to say, look who Jesus is, look what He's done. Right? And then Jesus, the Holy Spirit of Jesus, does the ultimate thing, according to the Old Testament, which is what? This ultimate miracle of giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, making the mute talk, and getting rid of a demonic spirit. That's the ultimate litmus test in the Old Testament scriptures, right? And what is their reaction to this? Oh, well, we repent, please, Lord Jesus, forgive us. The heart is hard and what? They reject this final attempt, right? They reject Jesus and say, you know what? You're a son of the devil. So imagine that. You're actually calling God, Jesus, the son of God, the son of the devil. I don't think you get any worse of a thing than that, right? That's what they do, is they basically reject who Jesus is. See, what we see here is Jesus was not speaking of a temporary lapse, but a settled decision to oppose the work of God. So some of you in this room might be thinking, I'm a Christian, I'm saved, but I'm terrified of committing the unpardonable sin. The thing is if you are a Christian, guess what you can't do? If you're a true born again believer, you can't commit the unpardonable sin. You want to know why? The unpardonable sin here is that the Holy Spirit over and over and over was working on these people, and instead of falling to their knees and worshiping Jesus, they said, no, what? That's not the Holy Spirit. You're the devil. Get away from me. So what the ultimate unpardonable sin here is they rejected the Holy Spirit's work at convicting them of who Jesus is. We see that now? That's what it is? That is what the unpardonable sin is. Now, let me put this caveat. Again, I'm not telling you, well, that's okay, you can go do every other sin. Got to put that out there. Yes, is it forgivable? But why do you want to go so close to the edge and get hurt? I don't know. What I am saying is some of you in this room may be fearing that I am saved, I'm afraid of committing the unpardonable sin. If you are saved, you believe Jesus is the Son of God, and you actually are worried about this sin, you're probably not committing it because you're worried about it. Most of the people that have actually committed the sin don't care they're actually doing it. That is the unpardonable sin, is rejecting the words of Christ. Theologian Sam Storm says the following concerning this. This was not a one-time momentary slip or an inadvertent mistake in judgment, but a persistent lifelong rebellion in the face of inescapable truth. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not a careless act, but a callous attitude. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, therefore, is not just unbelief, but unashamed unbelief that arises not from ignorance of what is true, but in defiance of what one knows beyond doubt to be true. It is not mere denial, but determined denial. Not mere rejection, but wanton, willful, wicked, wide-eyed rejection. So we see here in this example is, what more could Jesus do? What more could the Holy Spirit do to reveal himself to these people? Not much, right? Aside, I guess, Jesus raising from the dead, which they ended up rejecting too, right? Right, that's the other problem, is continually rejecting it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in this present time means that you've repeatedly and deliberately hardened your heart against the truth, and it continued in unbelief. It's continued rejection. And according to this, and even if you look in Romans, in Romans 1, there does come a time where God will say, alright, you know what? You want to keep rejecting me? I'm not going to bother anymore. You're saying that's callous. The thing is, it's biblical. I can't change it. You see this in the life of Pharaoh. In the Old Testament, God tells Moses, I want you to deliver my people, but Pharaoh's not going to do it, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. That's what God says. And you're like, well, that's not fair. God just said I'm going to harden his heart. But then you actually read the context of what happened with the plagues. When one of the plagues comes, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For the first place, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then toward the end it says, then God hardened his heart. What that really means is that Pharaoh did it to himself, and God said, you know what? I'll just stop trying. Because it was a persistent rejection, right? And that's the scary thing is I didn't say this is what this passage is. This passage is saying is if Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit continue to reveal himself, reveal Jesus to you, reveal you, keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting, it actually comes a point where you can't unreject it anymore. I didn't say it. That's what this passage kind of says. That's what this passage says. And what I'm not saying is, I'm not saying that once you're saved, you're going to lose your salvation. Because I remember a scripture that kind of describes this. In Hebrews 6, there's a passage that talks about people that apparently seem saved and then lose their salvation. But that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the same exact thing as this unpardonable sin. We'll kind of read that to you. Hebrews 6:46 says the following. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up in contempt. on the surface, when you look at this, it sounds like what you're saying is some people got saved and then they lost it. But it's actually what it's reiterating is what Jesus said here in Matthew. He's saying it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted heavenly gifts and have shared in the Holy Spirit. This phrase, shared in the Holy Spirit, this is the only time in Scripture you're going to see it. Everywhere else talks about Christians having the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, not sharing in the Holy Spirit. Let me put it this way. I own a car. It's my car. It's my van. I drive around. My son also sits in the car and shares in the experience of driving the car around. Is he the owner of the car? No, he doesn't have the car, right? But he shares in the experience of driving the car when I'm driving. With this passage, you say there are those that they come to church. They can walk the walk and talk, but there's no heart change. They can pretend, right? They really aren't saved. What you're saying is these are the people that come and see the truth and experience the truth, but at the end what they say is, you know what? Forget you. I didn't really mean it. I want it my way. I want Jesus to be who I say He is. I want to do my life the way I want to. Excuse me. And this Hebrews is warning you that once you have the truth, you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's been working on you, and you know what the truth is, and you reject it even though you know what it is, that there may not be an opportunity for you because your heart has been so hardened, is what the warning is. And that's why we must make a choice. We must make a choice because there are eternal consequences. They don't just start when you die. They start now. Just like Pharaoh, your heart can be hardened and hardened and hardened to the point that nothing is going to penetrate it. Some of you here may be going to church for years and you haven't made a choice of Christ. You've been going to church, you've been baptized, you've studied your Bible, but you really haven't made a choice of bought into Jesus. You're in danger of that Hebrews chapter saying, you know what? You've tasted it, but you need to come to Christ. You need to make a decision, because if you don't, you can make the wrong decision and you're going to be stuck because you're going to be so hardened by your own choices. So concerning Christ, each one of us has to make a choice. Not making a choice is not an option. We have to make a choice. And when thinking about this, there's actually two Old Testament passages that come to mind. Some of you guys have been to the guy study for the Prophets of Kings may remember this, but it talks about Elijah. The people of Israel have been kind of trying to worship Baal, which is where we get Baal's above that we were just talking about, right? False god, false idol, we sacrifice children to. That's who they accuse Jesus of being. Basically, there was a time when the nation of Israel was trying to worship both Yahweh God and worship Baal. They couldn't make a decision. So Elijah, God calls Elijah, gathers together all the prophets of Baal unto Mount Carmel. And they have a showdown. They're going to have this showdown, you know, Old West style showdown. And before they have the showdown, Elijah goes to the people and says, listen, in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow Him. It's like, you've got to make a choice. And the mysterious thing is the next part of the verse that says this, and the people did not answer Him a word. So what did the people say? Nothing. They didn't make a choice. Which is actually making a choice. And what happens in the story with Elijah is they do this showdown with putting some offerings out there, and he made them say, hey, you call to Baal and plead with him, and if he rains fire down and consumes the offering, then he is God. Then we'll do the same thing with Yahweh, with God of the Old Testament. If we do that, then he is God. And so for this battle, all day long, the prophets of Baal are cutting themselves and screaming, and there's this very little interchange where actually Elijah's not very politically correct. He's like, oh, where's your God? Why isn't he doing anything? Maybe he's busy? Maybe he's off going to the bathroom. He does say this. Maybe he's off in the potty somewhere. Maybe, what's the deal with him? And then Elijah has them dump all this water and all this stuff so this fire can't even ignite. He can't even ignite a fire on his offering. It says that when he prayed to God, God came down and a fire came down and burned not only the offering, but the whole entire stone altar. Now, how awesome is it when a fire burns stone? That's a pretty awesome fire. The scary thing is, I wish I could say after that the people repented, but they didn't. They momentarily repented out of fear, but then they started worshiping the Baals again. But then I was reminded earlier before this of Joshua, which is a much better time in Bible history. This is at the time Joshua was about to die. In Joshua chapter 24, he's about to die, so he's giving his last speech to his people. Joshua is the one that Moses, with God through Moses is the one who delivered him out of Egypt, but Moses never got into Israel, into the promised land. God rose up Joshua to conquer the promised land, and Joshua, they did the best that they could. They followed God. It says that the generation followed God. Joshua, that generation, is about to die off. So Joshua was giving his farewell speech to the nation, and this is what he says in Joshua 24. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us up and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight that preserved us in a way that we went, and among all the peoples whom we have passed. So Joshua said, nation, you have to make a choice. Are you going to serve the false gods around you? Or are you going to serve God? And Joshua said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua was so influential in his time that what the people said, we will serve the Lord too. And they did until the next generation. Again, that's why it's important for us as parents to what instills Jesus Christ, instill God's values, God's kingdom into our children so they do not forget. So the thing is my call to you today as we conclude is that you have to make a choice. Jesus, there is no neutral ground. You have to make a choice. If you're not saved, that means you are in the kingdom of the devil, you are in bondage, and you need to make the choice. Are you going to come to Christ in faith and be transferred in the kingdom of life? If you are a Christian, you do have to make a choice about Jesus too. Are you going to trust Him and follow Him as King? Or are you going to still try to skirt the edge and start living in the other kingdom as well? You have to make that choice. The choice is yours. But I will tell you this, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your word, Lord, and we thank You enough that You even put harsh words from Jesus in the Bible, that He calls us to make a choice concerning Him, not out of hate, but a desire that each one of us would be saved, that we would realize that we have to make a choice, Lord. For those of us in this room, Lord, who may not know Your Son, Jesus Christ, I just ask that Your Spirit would work in their hearts and soften them, that they would come to know You, that they would put their faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior, and that through that we would be transferred in the kingdom of light. And if they have questions on this, or have done this, that they would see myself or Pastor George after the service so we can help guide them through next steps with that, Lord. For those of us in the room, Lord, that do know You, Lord, some of us may have been struggling thinking that we may have committed the unpardonable sin. May we just know that according to Your promise of Your word, that if we are submitted to the Holy Spirit, that if just because we're struggling with sin or struggling with doubt, that that's not necessarily that we lost our salvation. That we are secure in our salvation is found in Your Son, Jesus Christ, that we could walk in confidence of that, Lord. Perhaps maybe there are some of us in the room that have kind of faked it, that we've been walking the walk and talking the talk, but there's been no heart transfer, that we haven't made that choice, that You would challenge us to choose Him. And for those of us in this room that have received Christ, that perhaps maybe we're still trying to live with a foot in the other kingdom, that You would, through Your Spirit, convict us of whatever we need to change, that we would walk away from the darkness and step firmly into the light of Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name, I pray. Amen.